First of all, let me welcome you to our class on preaching the book of James, Uncommon Sense. And I'll explain that title here in just a little bit, but I really am glad that you're here. I hope I had enough handouts for everyone. I had no idea how many people to expect. And having to make the copies and bring them all the way from Virginia, you know, I didn't want to bring 300 or 400, so I didn't. But I hope that everybody that needs one gets one, or that would like to have one. If not, I'll be happy to send you one later on. I want to introduce a friend of mine, Scott Bruner, back here. Scott is one of the reasons I'm here teaching this class, and also a longtime friend. He was a member at Glen Allen for a number of years until he kind of absconded down to Atlanta. And also Wendy Matthews, his husband Danny, is on the faculty here, was at our congregation for 7 years. Yeah, and it's good to see them. And these two gentlemen over here, whose names I don't remember. Oh, yeah, Charles Tucker and Bob Clark. Tuck still preaches in Newport News. Bob used to preach in Virginia, but he couldn't take it. And left, and now he's in Missouri. And if he thinks Virginia was bad. No, but... Really good to see these guys again. We joke about it. We have to come to Pepperdine to see one another. I have not seen either one of these guys in over 10 years.
That's true. So,
and Tuck and I, the shame of that is we live about 50 miles down the road from one another. But anyway, last evening at dinner, Scott was asking me, how are you going to cover the book of James in an hour? And I said, it's not an hour. It's 45 minutes, which doesn't help at all. But here's what I want to try to do this afternoon. I have two things in mind. Number one, and this goes to the handout, I want to promote the expository preaching of the book of James. And I'm going to explain what that is in just a minute. And then secondly, I wanted to try to lay a foundation for doing that, particularly for those of you who are preachers or who would teach this book in a class setting, how you would use this material, kind of how you would approach it from the beginning of a study. And so those are the two things that I hope to do. You'll notice in the first section of the introduction of your handout, I'm talking here about expository preaching. We're not going to work through this handout, by the way. This is for you to have and take. This is an expository method that I've sort of refined over the years that I use in preparing expository sermons. And let me explain some terms here. Expository means exposing the text, okay? There is a difference in preaching the book of James and preaching from the book of James. Yes. And I don't know if you quite grasp that or not, but I hope you'll see it as we go on. If you preach from the book of James, you can take a text from James, and then you can take some thought in that text and develop that thought, and then that becomes your sermon. And so you could start off in James 1:2, count it all joy when you suffer various trials. So forth, all right? And you could preach a sermon on trials and how we need to be ready to meet all kinds of trials in life. That's a great sermon, and it needs to be preached, but it's not what James 1:2 is about. Mm-hmm. James 1:2 is about counting it all joy when you meet various trials. So James is saying something about trials that you don't find many other places in Scripture. You do a few. But to preach the text of a text in an expository way is to preach what the text itself says, so that your sermon or your lesson repeats what the message is and expands on it and applies it to the people who are listening. That's what an expository sermon is. Now, the problem is when we start sermon preparation, and I've been doing this now for 45 years, but when we start sermon preparation, the big bugaboo is always time. Always time. When I was in graduate school, they taught us a 12-step method. Maybe that was prophetic. 12-step method of preparing, exegeting a text, okay? You look at the background, you look at the foreground, you do word studies, you do all these other things, and you know, it's a great method, and it's wonderful, and people who are preparing to preach ought to learn how to do it. Problem is, in the realities of the preacher's life and ministry, nobody's got time to do that. Nobody's got time to do that. And yet, we still need to handle the text responsibly. And so that's why I come up with this method, which is a streamlined version of that method that I think still enables us to get at the meaning of a text in a responsible way, make sure that our sermons are reflecting the text itself and not reading something into it or just using it as a springboard for something else. There's not anything wrong with doing that. I'm not being critical of that. I'm just saying that I think what we need more of in the church, what will keep your ministry alive week after week and year after year, and what will help keep the church alive, is to hear the Word of God expounded in an expository fashion on a regular basis, whether it's James or something else. So the handout's not just about James. The handout is about that sort of expository method and so forth. And then we're going to talk about preaching James. So let me get into that. I'm going to work through this material fairly quickly because I want to leave time for you to ask questions. And I apologize, for some reason my format's come out a little garbled up there. But the first question is, why should we preach James in particular? Why James? Well, obviously because it's Scripture. We've got this whole set of documents in the latter part of the New Testament called the general letters that a lot of times, honestly, we don't read and don't preach much from. You know, we get so engrossed in the Gospels and Acts and Paul that we sort of forget about them, but we shouldn't. They have an important message. They tell us an important aspect of Christian thinking and Christian teaching that doesn't come from Paul. They deal with some things Paul doesn't deal with. They expand on some things that he does. They help us to see that these writers shared the same faith that Paul did, but express it in a different way. So we need to preach James because it's Scripture. We need to preach it because it's powerful. James is contained in such vivid, unforgettable language. Who can ever read about those two men coming into the worship assembly? One dressed in, literally, the text says, shining apparel, and the other one in filthy garments. When you hear that or read that, you can't forget it. You will never forget that. The tongue is a what? According to James. A fire. Yeah, the tongue is a fire. All right. A doubting believer who prays or tries to pray is like a wave of the sea, just tossed to and fro, getting nowhere. Okay. James is expressed in such vivid language, and that makes it powerful, and it makes good preaching, and people enjoy that. Also, we need to preach it because it's practical. It covers such topics as the enduring of trials, being doers, not just hearers of the word, not showing partiality in worship assemblies, knowing the difference between saving faith and dead faith, the power of the tongue, prayer, Christian unity, the desire for healing. All of those things. It is an incredibly practical book, and people enjoy James for that reason as well. And then also because it's relevant. Let me ask you something. When you watch the evening news and you look at some of the crazy things that people do, is there any question that folks today need wisdom? You know, people who are not Christians need wisdom. Christians need wisdom. As we try to navigate through the waters in which we find ourselves living, we need wisdom. And that's what James offers us. James offers this wisdom that makes it an incredibly relevant book. And then the last thing is simply because people love it. About 10 years ago, one of my students at Virginia Commonwealth University came up to me and he said, I've accepted a preaching position at a little church out in the country. And he said, this church is 130 years old. And it's dying. He said, nobody brings a Bible to church. He said, the worship services are dead and dull. And here I am, you know, he was like 24 years old. And he said, I don't know what to do. And so we sat down and I said, I'll tell you what to do. Preach an expository series on the book of James. And announce to the church that that's what you're going to do. Do that every Sunday for the next however many weeks it takes you. Encourage people to bring their Bibles and see what happens. He came back to me in about a month, and he said, that church has a life in it that it has not had in many, many years. He said, people are bringing their Bibles every Sunday. Attendance is up. They're reading James at home. They're discussing it among themselves. He said, I've never seen anything like it. Well, that could happen with other parts of the Bible as well, but it happens more readily with James. One author that I read, who's a professor, said that for his students, it's a much shorter journey from the text to life when you're coming from James than it is from just about anywhere else. So, wonderful book. We need to be preaching it, need to be preaching it a lot. I'm going to suggest to you this afternoon what I think are four keys to preaching James effectively. I'm just going to list these first of all, and then I'm going to go back through each one. The first one is literary form. What kind of document is this, and how does this document function? As you're beginning to preach the book, you need to know that. What kind of document is it? How does it function? The second one is the theology of the letter. What is the dominant theme, or what are the dominant themes of the book? We always want to be asking that. Very important in James, not as easy to figure out in James as it is in some books. Number three is the structure of the book. How is the book put together? Do you know what we're doing when we analyze a book like James in order to preach it or teach it? We're taking it apart. And the best way to take it apart is to know how it was put together. So structure's very, very important. What was in James's mind? Why did he go from this topic to that topic to the next topic? Is there a discernible structure? And if so, what is it? And then number four, the life setting. And by that, we're talking about the original readers. What was going on with them? Why did James write to them as he did? Once we have some sense of that, then we begin to know how to apply this in our own life setting. Okay, but we need to understand their life setting. And I found that not understanding the life setting of the original readers of James causes people to misinterpret James perhaps more frequently than anything. And I'll explain that to you here in just a little bit. Let's talk, first of all, a little bit about literary form. One question that comes up about James is this actually a letter? We call it a letter. It's labeled that in our Bibles. It starts like a letter in the very first verse, but it never ends like one, does it? It doesn't have that epistolary ending that we're accustomed to, for example, in the letters of Paul. So that raises the question of whether it's actually a letter, or is it perhaps a sermon or a tract or something of that nature? It's kind of hard to tell with James. Doesn't make a huge difference in how we preach it, okay? But it's an important question to consider. It is closely related to the Old Testament wisdom literature, and this does make a big difference in how you preach it. Once you realize that what you're dealing with in James is New Testament wisdom literature, and to see the similarities between it and documents such as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Book of Job, particularly Proverbs, then you're a long way toward understanding what's going on with the letter of James. It is strongly didactic. The author does not hesitate to command, to speak in the imperative. Approximately 60 imperatives in 108 verses. You know, if most of us preachers today did that, people wouldn't stand for it. You know, they don't like being told what to do and what not to do quite so much. But James was obviously well known to his readers, obviously respected by them, and he could do this. And he does do it. And so it's important, if we're going to preach James in the way that James wrote the letter, that we have to understand this didactic approach, and we're going to have to adopt it to some extent ourselves. Also, we'll notice the proverbial style, the short, pithy sayings that remind us so much of the book of Proverbs. And the book is just filled with these. And so as you work your way through it, you find all these familiar texts that remind you of the book of Proverbs. So this literary form, you see, begins to take on enormous importance. There's the colorful, memorable language all the way through the book. I've already mentioned a couple of examples of that. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the judgment that's coming on you. You can't forget that. It has impact. It has punch. And it's very much, again, like the Proverbs. It's intended to be remembered. So clearly what we have is a kind of New Testament wisdom literature that is intended to impart wisdom and to make the wisdom stick. The author knows how to do that, and he does it so clearly, does it so powerfully. So we need to get a handle on that literary form as we begin trying to preach the book of James. What about the theology of James? I think there's only one primary theme in James, and that's wisdom. But it is wisdom, especially as reflected in the facing of trials. So important to understand that. This isn't about wisdom in general. This isn't about wisdom with, relating to some things we might think about in relation to wisdom. This is about wisdom for people in a hard place. This is for people who are dispossessed. How do they live wisely? How do they conduct themselves? And that's largely the theology of the book. Here's the indications, I think, of the wisdom theology. For one thing, he starts off with that. Counting it all joy when you suffer various trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And then he begins to apply that in the rest of the letter to all these different kinds of situations. The response to trials, Christian relationships, showing partiality, the nature of saving faith, Christian unity, control of the tongue, worldliness, money in the future, suffering in prayer, reclaiming sinners. See how practical all of this is? And James wants us to see that we need to apply wisdom in all of these situations because all of them are somehow related to this situation of being under trial, of being the dispossessed. And again, we're going to come back to that more in a little bit. Now, in talking about theology, let me say something here for just a minute. One question that comes up frequently about James is his theology Christian or not? Martin Debailius is one of the well-known commentators on the book of James, and Debailius said something about 30 years ago that sort of influenced most of a generation's thinking about the letter of James. Debailius says that what you have in the letter of James is not a Christian document at all, but you have an example of what he called Jewish wisdom paranesis. Now, paranesis, or paranetic document, is one that simply gives you a lot of advice, a lot of proverbs, like we have in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. He said it was Christianized, or kind of baptized, by adding two references to Jesus. In chapter 1 and verse 1, and in chapter 2 and verse 1. Those are the only two references to Jesus, by the way, found in the book. So here's the question. Is it Christian literature or is it simply Jewish wisdom literature? I was in Ukraine back in October and was teaching the book of James and was quite surprised when one of the brothers spoke up and he said, I don't pay any attention to James. It's just a Jewish book. It's not even Christian. And I thought, well, that's odd. You know, maybe he'll catch on. And a couple nights later, he said it again. And so I thought, maybe we better address this. And so I did. We discussed it and pointed some things out to him that I'm going to point out to you. And he said, well, I need to rethink this. But there is a lot in the book that clearly is Jewish. Okay, there's no question about that. You got the reference to the 12 tribes and the dispersion in chapter 1 and verse 1. I think James's readers are Jewish readers. I think they're Jewish Christians. There's an emphasis on keeping the law, and people such as Debailius like to point to that. There is that strong emphasis on the law. The Christian assembly in chapter 2 and verse 2 is called a synagogue. Only place in the New Testament where a Christian worship assembly or meeting place is called a synagoge, using the Greek word for synagogue. If this man comes into your synagogue, these two men come into your synagogue, your place of meeting. Well, that points obviously to a Jewish setting. Also, there's the absence of specifically Christian themes in the book. That you don't find any discussion of the cross or the resurrection or any explanation about the gospel or things of that nature. So you can see why people look at this book and say, maybe originally it wasn't Christian. Maybe it had the Christian elements added. Let me suggest to you, though, why James's theology is Christian. Jesus may be mentioned in the letter only twice, but this expression, the Lord, obviously refers to Jesus in at least these passages and perhaps in some others. Okay, you can read those through and decide that for yourselves. But you can see that in these, it's quite clear in 2, 1, and 5, 7, and 8 that those references are talking about Jesus. So it's not the case that you have only two references to Jesus. You have only two uses of the name of Jesus. but you'd have more than two references to Jesus. The faith works discussion that's so famous in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, actually, I think, balances what James was encountering as a distortion of the teachings of Paul on justification by faith. So he's got to give the other side of that. Well, that makes this a Christian discussion, does it not? Because Paul is talking about justification by faith. Some folks are distorting that. James has to come along and say, here's a corrective to that. That's James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The law is discussed a few times in the book of James, but it's called the law of liberty. We're not here talking about a system of legalism. That's not the case in the book of James. The law is the law of liberty. 2:10 to 13 reflects the same concept of justification by grace as I think what you find in Paul. Notice what James says. If you break one point of the law, you become what? A lawbreaker, right? You become a lawbreaker if you break just one point of the law. That's basically what Paul says too, isn't it? And yet James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that God is not requiring us to, of necessity, to keep all of the law. All right. So you've got basically the same concept in James that you have in Paul, rather than something different. So I think clearly James's concept is Christian. There are numerous indications of the knowledge of the teachings of Jesus in this letter. There's a lot of what I like to call echoes. I think I call them reflections on this next slide. But these are echoes of the teachings of Jesus. And I don't have them all up here. And you notice as you look at this, these are mostly from the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's quite clear that James had fully absorbed the teachings of his elder brother. Right? He says in chapter 1 in verse 2, to count it all joy when you suffer various trials. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5, 11, and 12. What happens when men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake? He says, rejoice because they did the same thing to the prophets, right? So I would say that James 1, 2 is very much a reflection of Matthew 5, 11, and 12. And you can go through and look at each one of those, and you'll see the echoes of the teachings of Jesus there. Yes, sir?
Suppose we get a copy of this stuff?
Yes, yes. I'll tell you how to do that here in just a little bit. Yeah, I realize we're not going to be able to get all this down, and I don't have time to go through all of these either, so I'll be glad to share these PowerPoints with you. Third element that we need to be careful about in analyzing James and getting ready to preach it is structure. Now, the structure of James is not easy to discern, okay? Not easy to tell about James. Have you ever tried to sit down and outline James? It's not an easy task, and a lot of people have gotten frustrated. Some just give up and say it's impossible. You'll find some commentaries that will begin by telling you it is impossible to analyze the structure of the book of James. I think that's a little pessimistic. I don't think we need to conclude that it's impossible. I do think James has a structure, and I think it's fairly readily discernible. Everything in James, I think, this is my opinion, can be subsumed under the heading of wisdom in the face of trials. I think you start with that, because that's where James starts in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. So you start with that, that this is a book about living by wisdom in the face of trials. And then you break it down from there, and I'm going to show you how that goes. But James then goes from topic to topic by using what are called verbal hooks and by using related or sometimes contrasting concepts. All right? So it may be right at the end of one paragraph that he uses a word, and then at the beginning of the next paragraph, he'll repeat that word. That's a verbal hook. And let me give you some examples of this from the letter. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Lacking in nothing, he says, then if any of you lacks wisdom. So it's this idea of lacking, and you'll be complete and lacking in nothing. But if you lack wisdom, and then he takes off on that discussion. Chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Receive with meekness the implanted word. All right, that's one discussion. You got to clear out all the junk. You got to remove all that filthiness, he says, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Then the next paragraph is, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So there's a verbal hook there on the word word. 2:1 and verse 9. 2:1, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 9, if you really fulfill the royal law, love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, see, and then he's off on another discussion, related, but still a different discussion. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small member, and the tongue is a fire. So he just develops his themes from paragraph to paragraph by means of these verbal hooks. And then here's a case of contrasting terms or concepts. In 3:18, 4:1, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's already established that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that leads him to press and probe a little bit further. What causes wars and what causes fighting among you? Okay, so that's what I mean by verbal hooks and related concepts. Here's my structural outline of James. Okay, you might come up with a different one, and that's okay. I'm sure you've been wrong before. But this is the way I see James, that there are three basic headings in the book of James, and then the others are structured under it. Number one, the wisdom to avoid sinning in times of trial. Seems to me that's what chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:26 is about. How do you go about avoid sinning in times of trial? And then he tells us, you do it by being joyful. You do it by asking for wisdom and faith. You do it by seeing life in its proper perspective. Let the poor brother boast in his exaltation and the rich brother in his humiliation. So you have the right perspective on life. By receiving and doing God's word, okay? Receiving that implanted word, but then being sure that you're doers of the word and not hearers only. And by not showing partiality, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which James is just death on. And then by putting faith into action. You're going to sin. You're going to have a dead faith if you try to have a faith that doesn't work, a faith that doesn't do anything. Okay? All that, it seems to me, comes under the heading of the wisdom to avoid sinning in times of trial, which runs from chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:26. All right? The second part of this, structural outline, number two, the wisdom of avoiding strife in the church in times of trial, 3:1 to 4:12. It took me a long time to see it, but let me tell you something. James chapter 3 and verse 1 through 4:12 offers the most penetrating analysis of conflict in a congregation that you will find anywhere in Scripture. That's what James is doing. Because what happens when people are under trial, under pressure, and suffering a lot of times? They sometimes tend to turn on one another. And so James addresses that question. He talks about the power of the tongue. He talks about the people who are ambitious to teach and they have jealousy and selfish ambition. Talks about that. And then he asks that question, what causes wars and what causes fights among you? And he gives three different answers to that question. You know, normally, and here's part of a sermon on this, normally, if I'm involved in a squabble with somebody and somebody says, what's the problem? You know my answer? It's the other person. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's clear. It's the other person. All right. James penetrates below that. And James says, is it not your passions that are at war within yourselves? Don't we a lot of times lash out at one another because we're so unhappy within ourselves? And he says, why are we unhappy? Because we don't pray. And when we pray selfishly. And then he takes it even to a deeper level. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There's the real problem. When I'm not at peace with God, I can't be at peace with me. And when I'm not at peace with me, I'm not going to be at peace with you. What causes wars and what causes fightings among us? Is it not your passions that are at war within yourself? So, this whole section is about that. So, how do you avoid strife in the church in times of trial? You control your tongue. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. You distinguish between true and false wisdom. There is something sometimes that passes for wisdom that's false. And it is false because it does not make for peace. And then by recognizing the origins of strife, what I was just talking about, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. All right, so all that comes under the second heading, the wisdom of avoiding strife in the church in times of trial. All right, and then the third major heading I would give to James is the wisdom of a godly view of the future. Seems to me that everything in James 4:13 through the end of the letter, through 5:20, has something to do with this, of having a godly view of the future. By seeking God's will in all of our plans, instead of me saying, today or tomorrow I'm going to go into such and such a city and trade and get gain, you know, what is your life? You are a mist. You're just smoke. And so you got to have a more realistic view of the future in your plans. By recognizing the hazards of wealth, which is tough for all of us, recognizing the hazards of wealth, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, come now, you rich, weep and howl. There's a danger here, no question about it. And then by exercising patience until Jesus comes, okay, exercising patience until the Lord comes. And then by approaching life with prayer and praise. Is any among you joyful? Sing praise. If you are in trouble, then pray, he says. That's part of looking at the present and the future. And then finally, by restoring those who wander from the truth. A lot of people wondered, how in the world did verses 19 to 20, 5:19 to 20, factor into the rest of the letter? Seems like he just stuck that on. And I've read people... comments that said James just stuck that on at the very end of the book. I don't think he did. What is wiser than when somebody, because of the trials that they're under, falls away from Christ, when they wander away, James says, what is wiser than bringing them back? What is a better thing to do than that? Okay, and so this has to do with this godly view of the future. So that's the way I would break the book down, and you can see how then these subheads become the topics of sermons. Okay, they don't have to be limited to that, of course. Then the life setting of the original readers. And as I mentioned earlier, I think this is where the message of James is more frequently missed than any other, is in not understanding the life setting of the original readers. I've already mentioned, according to 1:1 and 2:2, they are probably Jewish Christians. That's clear enough. That they are suffering trials is clear enough. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and verses 12 through 15. Both have to do with the suffering of trials. But one of the things we frequently miss is that James's readers are economically oppressed. They are the dispossessed. That scene in chapter 2, when the rich man and the poor man come in to the worship assembly, which is, I think, my favorite text in all of James. When those two men come into the worship assembly, here's what James is concerned about. He's concerned about, number one, why do you dishonor that poor man? But number two, why do you pay so much attention to the rich? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who have dispossessed you? Aren't they the ones that have kicked you off your lands? Aren't they the ones taking advantage of you? See, when we get over to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and we read that, come now, you rich, you know, weep and howl, and we think, boy, there must have been some rich folks in that church that he's really blasting. I don't think so. Go read the prophets. They frequently talk to the nations, right? Not suspecting that the nations are going to read Jeremiah. But it is an outcry against the nations. It is a denunciation of the nations for the strengthening of the people of Israel. You've got the same kind of prophetic denunciation in James 5. The rich are not there. The rich are not among this congregation. The rich are the ones who drag you into court. The rich are the ones who have dispossessed you. Very important to understand that. Why is that going away? Okay, pushed the wrong button. So they are both dispossessed and they are marginalized. All right, they are the dispossessed in their society and they are marginalized in their society. So important to understand that. And let me tell you, here's why I believe this is so important. You and I are living in a time when we are at the end of an era, in our society anyway, where Christianity has enjoyed a favored status. That's over and done. we are moving into a situation where there will be more and more opposition, rejection, and outright persecution of Christians. We'd better learn how to be dispossessed. We'd better learn how to be marginalized believers. It's already happening in some parts of the world that people are even suffering and dying for their faith. They know firsthand what it is to be marginalized believers. You and I will have to learn the same lesson. Got a quotation here from a very wise man from Richmond. Christians must learn to live according to our marginalized status and to do so with all the wisdom God supplies so that we not only hold firmly to our convictions, but do so in a manner that causes others to see Jesus in us in spite of their prejudices. That's what it means to be dispossessed, and that's why James's message is so vital for our times. James is a letter to the dispossessed. We're not going to get that until we've grasped the content of this letter, until we grasp the life setting of the original readers. Once we do, then we've gone a long way toward not only getting hold of the message, but knowing what to say to the folks to whom we preach or to the people that we teach. We've got listed here some helpful studies in the book of James. There are lots of good books on the book of James, lots and lots of them. I don't know whether mine's in the bookstore or not. They told me they were going to order it in, but I didn't see it in there yesterday. But it's called Uncommon Sense, The Wisdom of James for Dispossessed Believers. And I've got it listed up here along with some good books. There are a lot of really fine books. These are just some with which I'm familiar. And again, if you would like to have copies of all these PowerPoints, if you will just email me, I will be glad to send it to you and share that with you. And in case you cannot read that back there, my email address is tsouth@glenallenchurch.org. Excuse me?
It's on the handout.
It's on the handout, too. Okay, in case you didn't get the handout, though, here it is up here. We've got almost 10 minutes. Let me stop now and see what questions this raises for you or comments you might like to bring up. Yes, sir.
I agree that I think the first few verses set the purpose of a book. Trials leading towards maturity through the vehicle of wisdom. I just thought your analysis of it was right on target.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that.
I like that you were able to break it down and find it in there, too. It's a different theme.
Yeah, you know, there's always the temptation to be a little too imaginative about that and to find something's not there. And I've tried to resist that, but I really do think, I have to think that this being a part of our canon of Scripture given to us by God, that it has some sort of a structure to it and some sort of understandable analysis that can be applied to it. And that's just what I've come up with. I've seen it done other ways that I think are also convincing. But the important thing is to get some sort of handle on the structure of the book and the nature of it, the life setting of the first readers. Questions or comments that anyone would like to bring up? Yes, sir.
Based on what you said at the end about where we're headed, and then you started by saying that you were taught to do an outline that would take 10 to 12, 15, 20 hours, whatever, mm-hmm. and that we just don't have the time. What is going to be the implications on that, on sermon preparation, when we, in a favorable environment, can't find the time to do it? What happens when it becomes unfavorable?
That's a good question. In case you couldn't hear it, he's asking what happens when the time preparation time, we haven't found time to do it, when we've been freer to do that, what's going to happen in our more marginalized status? My response to that is, of course, I don't know how that's going to change and how it's going to affect things, except I'm very confident that if the church is going to be strengthened and if people are going to be strengthened in their daily walk with God, we've got to continue to do it. And if we're not doing it, we've got to learn to do it. We've got to feed them from the Word. I really worry sometimes that we feed them too much that is not Scripture. We feed them a lot of popular psychology and a lot of pop culture in the effort to be relevant. And I'm not knocking that. That's not my strength. I realize that. But I think in the attempt to do that, sometimes we just don't ever get around to the text. We talk all around the text. We don't really present the text. And I think when we are in a marginalized situation, it's all the more important that we preach the text. Because otherwise, how are we going to know who we are? You know, we can kind of take a cue, I think, from ancient Israel when they were carried off into captivity in 586 B.C. Mm-hmm. Of course, the temple had been destroyed. What was the one thing they could take with them? They took the law because it was portable. Mm-hmm. And around that law, they built their identity. Mm-hmm. And it sustained them and enabled them to survive the period of the captivity. And they came out of it probably with some skewed understandings of things. But at least they were able to maintain their identity as a people, mm-hmm. because they focused on the word that God had given them. And I'm afraid that we're tempted sometimes to abandon that word, thinking that somehow that word's not relevant to the situation that we're in or to the people that we're trying to reach. And I think nothing could be further from the truth. Somebody else may have thoughts on that. Yes, sir.
His relationship with the apostle, James, all of a sudden, he's the man. How did he relate with the apostles? What later in Acts, James and the apostles.
Right.
So it seemed to be he was kind of the power guy.
There's a lot we don't know about that relationship. We do know from Acts 15. What you could call it, Jerusalem Conference, where they met to discuss the issue of the circumcision of Gentiles, that James seemed to sort of preside at the meeting. And I'm taking James, by the way, to be James, the brother of Jesus, and to be the James of Acts 15. Some people would question that, but they're confused. that's the same James. But the apostles are there too.
Yeah.
See? And so we don't know quite how that worked, how that functioned. Really good study on James. Let me back up one here if I can. Well, I'm going all over the place here. Previous. There we go. Really good study. F.F. Bruce's little book, Peter, Stephen, James, and John, has a good section on James. But this one by Herschel Shanks and Ben Witherington, the brother of Jesus, is a really fine study of who James was. Now, it's tainted. It was published, as you can see, back in 2003. At that point, Shanks, in particular, was completely convinced that the James ossuary, you remember that?
Yeah.
That came up 12 years ago, the bum box that had the name, you know, James, brother of Jesus, so forth, that was authentic, and that's pretty well been dispelled now. They put too much weight on that. But still, they offer a great study of James, best one I've seen. Of James the Man. And you might want to look at that and kind of get into some of those interrelatedness, interrelationships there. But I think basically we really don't know exactly how that functioned. We know that James was highly respected in the Jewish community. Josephus says that when James was stoned to death by a mob, that many of the Jews, particularly Jewish leaders, were highly offended and distressed at that because they had such great respect for him. But as is in the case with many powerful leaders, he was also hated by a lot of people, and he died for it. Okay. A couple minutes. Any further questions? Yes, sir.
Just hearing that. So Jude is the brother of James. So that would be Matthew 13, 55 or so.
Yeah, I would take Jude to be the brother of Jesus as well. Right. Jesus, James, and Jude were all brothers. That fits with the list that we have in the Synoptic Gospels of the names of the brothers of Jesus, or at least two of them. Anything else? Well, thank you again so much for being here. I appreciate that. God bless you in your ministry, particularly in preaching and teaching the Word. Let's close with a prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you so much for letting us be here today. We thank you for the letter of James, and we thank you for this man and the way that you work through him to preserve your word and have it brought to us. Father, as we seek week by week and day by day, year by year, to handle your word rightly and to proclaim it and to help others to see the wisdom and the power of it, we ask for your blessing because we know that it is not within us, but it's within you, and it's in the power of the Word itself. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that he has come and given his life for us, and that through him whether we are on top of the world or whether we are the marginalized of the world, that we have salvation and we have life everlasting. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.